a few verses to get us started there. And of course, this is a an account of Paul as he's standing before Agrippa, who was the tetrarch in Palestine at the time. And starting in the 12th verse, then the 12th verse of the 26th chapter of Acts is where we'll begin the reading. And again, Paul is speaking here. He says, "Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." We'll end the reading there, and I want to take that 18th verse as my particular focus this morning. Again, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of his sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And as I read that earlier this week and began studying it a little bit, I thought, well, now that just that verse pretty much encapsulates the whole gospel that Paul was eventually going to bring to the Gentiles. And so that's my title this morning that we're going to try to explore a little bit, is the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Gentiles. Now, again, I like to give a little background so we know where we're at, what's been going on. So Paul, as I said, is standing here before Agrippa. But Paul has been under arrest for over 2 years at this point in Palestine. And if you go back in Acts, starting in the 23rd chapter, Paul was in Jerusalem, and there were Jews there that were stirred up against him and sought to kill him. And so he was out in the marketplace, and they stirred up a crowd against Paul in the marketplace in Jerusalem, and some of the centurions, the Romans that were there to keep the peace, they bust in what's going on here, and the leaders of the Jews said, "Oh, it's this man, he's starting to rabble and all this stuff." And the captain of the guard took Paul and stripped him down and was getting ready to whip him as punishment for this. And then that's when Paul said, "Is it lawful for you to beat one who is a Roman citizen?" And there Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship that it was unlawful for him to get a public whipping without a trial. And so the centurion stood down and ended up taking Paul and sent him to Felix, who was the Roman governor at the time. And then in chapter 24, there's an account of Paul standing and giving an account of himself before Felix. And Felix was a Roman, but he had a Jewish wife, and so he was somewhat familiar with the Jewish ways. And there, it was there that Paul made his appeal. Basically, he said, "These men are trying to kill me. And some people had gotten word to Paul that they were going to lay wait for him." And so Paul, basically, as Felix is interviewing him, he makes his appeal to Caesar. Again, a right as a Roman citizen is, "I don't want to be tried by you. I want my case to be heard by Caesar." And that was his right as a citizen. So Felix basically said, when it was all over, he said, "Well, if you hadn't exercised that right, I was going to basically find you innocent because I didn't see anything wrong." And so they kept him as prisoner with some latitude. He wasn't like in a prison cell, but he was under watch for the next 2 years. And Felix was unwilling to let him go because the chief Jews were stirred up against him, and he didn't want to do something to offend them because they had a habit of going back and making a fuss back in Rome, and the precedent had already been set that if the governor couldn't keep peace, then Caesar would come down and send him out to Siberia or wherever, or worse, have him killed. So he didn't want to burn every bridge with the Jewish leaders, but he didn't want to execute Paul, so he just kept him in a holding pattern for about 2 years. And then, after 2 years, it was time for another governor to come in, and that's Festus. And Felix, as a parting shot, is like, I don't want to leave here and then have them say things. So he left Paul bound and basically turned the problem over to Festus, with Paul still under house arrest or, some type of keeping watch on him. Then in chapter 25, you can read about Paul standing in front of Festus, giving an account. And so he preaching the gospel to every one of these leaders in turn over this amount of time. Chapter 25, he talks to Festus, again makes his appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, being new to the area, Agrippa, who's the Jewish king, now comes down to give honors to Festus. And Festus says, hey, Agrippa, I got this guy, and the Jews are stirred up against him. Felix didn't, he's made an appeal to Caesar, but what do you think? So Agrippa's like, oh, I'd like to hear what he has to say. So Agrippa comes in, and Paul has an audience with Agrippa, and now he's telling the same story over again, and that's where we find ourselves. So Paul has been in some type of captivity for over 2 years, waiting to get his chance to go to Rome to appeal to Caesar. And so now he is talking to Agrippa, and really Agrippa doesn't have any authority here. He just wants to hear what Paul has to say. He's interested in the whole situation. So that is the context of what we're reading here. And so Paul gives his account. Obviously, we start out with him on the road to Damascus. He's given his account of his salvation. And he does that several times. And he puts different details in different ones. And this is the account where he gives the detail that Jesus tells him that he's going to go and preach this gospel to the Gentiles, with the details there in verse 18. Now, the other thing we have to look at is verse 18, the wording there. I'm going to read it again because then I want to go back and show where this is coming from. Again, we're going to do a little side trip back to the Old Testament here. Again, so we can get the full effect of these words and what it means. It said, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Those words of Jesus sound very similar to the words of Jesus written by the same author, Luke. Remember, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote Acts. Now listen how Luke describes Jesus when he goes right after the beginning of his public ministry. He is baptized, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and then he goes into a synagogue in Nazareth. And in the 18th, he goes into that synagogue. I'll just read it starting in the 16th verse. So I'm in the 4th chapter of Luke. And he, that's Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. There's some parallels in that language, isn't there, of what he's going to do, and what he told Paul he's going to do, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness, and from the power, one could say the captivity, of Satan unto God, that they may receive receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance with them which are sanctified by faith that is upon me. It's no accident that the same author, Luke, who wrote his account of Jesus' words there when he quotes Isaiah, and the words that Jesus uses to Paul. He is echoing the very words that he spoke there in that synagogue in Nazareth. Now, let's go back briefly and look at the passage in Isaiah that Jesus is quoting. In Isaiah, that passage is the 61st chapter of Isaiah in the first and the second verse. Isaiah writes in the 61st chapter, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, we have to again understand a little bit about the context of Isaiah. And I talked some about Isaiah last week. Isaiah, at this point, in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah, he is continuing to talk about the future deliverance that's going to come to Israel. And he has talked in previous chapters about a prophet that will come. He has talked about the suffering servant that will come in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He has talked about the Messiah going all the way back to the ninth chapter of Isaiah. He talked about the one that would be born of a virgin, and the government would be upon his shoulders, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, and all of those things, all of those descriptions of the one born of a virgin that's going to come and the government be upon his shoulders, of the prophet that's going to be sent, of the suffering servant. Those are all various descriptions of the Messiah. And he begins to bring all those previous images together in these latter chapters. And so here in the 61st chapter, he's talking about what that prophet, what the Messiah, what the suffering servant, all of those things coming into one person, what that is going to do when the day of the restoration of Israel comes. Because this is all about a restoration. Remember, Isaiah is writing and prophesying about the immediate future, which is going to be the Babylonian captivity. And there's going to be a partial restoration after the Babylonian captivity when they come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and we can read about that. But that's only a partial restoration. What Isaiah is really talking about is this full restoration when the Messiah comes. And this is what is going to happen. And so the imagery that Isaiah is using here about good tidings to the meek, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison that are bound. He's using Jubilee language. And if you go back and remember all the way back to the law, there were certain times, every seventh year was a year to give the land rest. They weren't allowed to farm the land every seventh year. Then seven of those, that's 49 years. On the year following that was the 50th year, the Jubilee year. At the Jubilee year, all bondservants were set free. All captives were set free. All the land was returned to its rightful owner. Somebody that had, along the way, their family had fallen on hard times and they had to sell their land. Really what they had done is leased it for a price that was all over on that 50th year. And all the land went back. And the Jubilee year was that great year when everything was turned back to the way that it should be. And there was great, obviously, social upheaval as captives were set free, as bondmen were set free, as the land returned, and perhaps one family over the preceding 40 years had, or one clan had gathered a lot of land. Well, that goes back to where it was, and it's like a social reset, if you will. That was what happened in the Jubilee. And Isaiah is evoking, he's not saying, you know, it's a one for one, but he's evoking that idea of the Jubilee, of a social upheaval, of all things that had gone wrong being set right again, of a reset for Israel. And that's really what this deliverance, this future deliverance is about. And so that's what this prophet is going to do. He's going to reset things the way that they should be. He's going to deliver. He's going to level the social playing field, so to speak. And there's going to be a great change, great social change. Now, I'm not going to preach a social gospel. That's not what Jesus was doing. But the imagery is of a great change. Things are not going to be the way they were. They're going to be something different, right? Just like they were at the end of a Jubilee year. That's the imagery that Isaiah is using. And so Jesus, when he begins his ministry, again, I want you to understand this. He has just begun his ministry. Baptized, goes out, and for 40 days, he's tempted by the devil. He comes back. The first thing he does is go to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he had been raised. People knew him. And he makes a public declaration that, because what does he say? I don't know if I read the last part of that there in Luke. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. 18th and 19th verse, he quotes. Now, there's a little difference in the quote, if you noticed, and that's because Luke quotes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, and there's some differences there. And Jesus, when Jesus quotes, he can free quote if he wants. And this is really Jesus with a pretty close quotation, but a few minor changes. He's really giving the intent of the whole verse there in language that they would understand. Then it's 20th verse, and he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. This forward looking, all of Israel since Isaiah has been looking to this prophet coming, the Messiah coming, and this restoration that Isaiah is talking about. And Jesus says, right now, in you, this day, this is fulfilled. He says, using Isaiah as a background, he is essentially saying, I am that prophet, and this restoration begins now. The long-awaited change in Israel, the long-awaited reset and restoration of Israel is beginning right now. And what that evokes for them is, again, what does he quote? To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That this is the time that God is going to come. This is, again, looking forward to salvation. Now, they didn't understand. In Isaiah's time, they were looking for a political restoration, a physical king to sit on the throne. That is all true. But just because that's what they were looking for doesn't mean that was what it was. And just because Jesus said this is being fulfilled doesn't mean he's saying it's being fulfilled the way you think it is. But it was really all about salvation. They were thinking it was some type of material, political, socioeconomic salvation, that they were going to be released from bondage to the Romans and they would have a king set on the throne. It'd be like the days of David again, literally. But they were looking for salvation. That was what the year of the Lord meant. The salvation. And Jesus is saying, yes, it's coming. Salvation is here. As he unfolds his ministry, and then as the apostles unfold on top of that, we see that it's a spiritual fulfillment. We're talking about a spiritual, talking about something much better than just being restored to their lands and having their own king over in Palestine. Talking about being restored unto the Lord, being set free not from the bondage of the Romans, but from the bondage of sin. But I want you to understand that Jesus is using this very real prophecy of restoration and salvation and saying, this is it. This is it. I come to bring these things, this salvation to Israel. Now, why is that also important to tie back in with the scripture in Acts that we read? Well, because by using the same language, Jesus is there echoing back to exactly the same words that he said there in Nazareth, which echoes back to Isaiah. So what's Jesus saying? He said, because to them. So who is the to them? which to the Gentiles, he says in the 17th verse, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee to open their eyes. Jesus is saying this same promise of restoration, of salvation, of the year of the Lord that Israel's been looking for, it's for the Gentiles too. And that's why he's using that same language to show that this is just a continuation of what Isaiah has been saying since all the way back then. And it's a continuation of the work that was started there in Nazareth when Jesus said, in this very day, these scriptures are fulfilled. Here, when he commissions Paul with much the same words to tell the Gentiles to deliver them from their blindness and from their bondage to sin and change their whole social order, it's about salvation for the Gentiles the same as it is for the Jews. And so this is just a continuation of the work. That's why it's so important that language that he's using is so important, because he's showing that it comes from all along and nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. All right, so let's look at this passage a little bit more in depth, starting in the 16th verse. It says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness." So the first thing is that he's called Paul to be a minister and a witness. Now, I believe that each and every one of us, though we might not be called, not everyone's called to preach or to be a deacon or be a Sunday school teacher, we're all called to be ministers and witnesses. We're all called to be ministers and witnesses, some in different ways than others. What does it mean to be a minister? Well, a minister, that word means servant. So chiefly, first and foremost, every one of us that's been saved, just like Paul, now he just got saved, but Jesus said, you know what this means, Paul? Because of what I've just done to you here on this road to Damascus, this salvation that you've just experienced, you are called to be a minister, a servant unto me. First and foremost, we are called to be servants unto the Most High God. And Paul recognizes that, and he has a servant's heart right away, because what does he say? He didn't tell us here, but you all know what what's recorded back there in the ninth chapter of Acts, eighth chapter of Acts, wherever we first read about it. And he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Immediately he says, I'm ready to serve you. He says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus Christ, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And then the next thing Paul does is said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He recognizes Jesus Christ's kingship, his lordship, and he pledges his service to him. First and foremost, a minister is a servant to God. That's the first thing that we are supposed to be, is servants to God. But it also means that's our relation, our ministering relation to God is as a servant. But we also know that minister has come to take on the connotation of teaching. When we think of a minister now, we think of one who, you know, teaches. What is teaching if it's not serving? Is not teaching a way of serving someone else, of giving them knowledge, of taking what you have and offering it to them as a benefit? It's a form of service, and that is what we are. So we have a service to God, which is to do what he commands us to do, but we're also to be ministers to our fellow man in that we are to teach them. You say, well, I don't know what I'm supposed to teach. Well, here's what he says. A minister and a witness. You're going to be a minister and a witness. Now what's a... So we're going to be a minister, servant to God, servant to men in the form of teaching, and a witness. Now I've talked about witness before here very recently. You all know what that means. First and foremost, a witness is one who gives evidence. If we call a witness to the stand in a trial, they're going to tell us something about what went on. They're going to tell us what they saw, what they heard, what they knew, whatever it is. But they're to give evidence. A witness brings forth proof of something.
And that's exactly what we are to do. We are witnesses. That's why it was so important when they chose the apostle to take Judas's place. The first criteria was it had to be one of the brethren that had accompanied with them all the way from the banks of the Jordan, that had been there from the day that Jesus was baptized all the way until he died. Every bit of his public ministry, because they had to be witnesses. They had to be able to say, I was there. I saw it. I felt it. I heard it. Whatever it was, they were eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus had done. That was what was remarkable and important about the apostles. Now, for each and every one of us, though, we're witnesses. We're to give evidence. We're to give proof. Proof of what? He says in the next phrase, to be a minister and a witness, both of the things, these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. So we are to give witnesses of the things that we've, first, of the things that we've seen and experienced. What do you know about the Lord? Not what do you know book knowledge, that's the second part. But what have you seen with your own eyes? When we give testimony about services that we've been in, the times that we have seen the Lord move, the times that He's moved in our life, what we have experienced when we were saved, that's why salvation, and we believe most assuredly that the Scripture teaches this, but this is another reason why it's so important that it's true. It is true. But salvation is an experience. It's something you feel. Because how else are you going to give evidence to someone else? Are you going to say, well, you know, I went to church and they convinced me. You know, I became convinced that the gospel was true and that Jesus is Lord. And I prayed a prayer and I got saved. And then somebody says, well, okay, well, that worked. That's good for you. But, you know, I tried that and it didn't do anything for me. I've heard that from people. I've heard that from people that have told me, you know, I've tried that route and it didn't do anything because they never felt anything. And that's where we have to be able to give evidence, a witness of the true experience. Well, let me tell you what happened to me. I didn't just, believe in my head, but I got down and I prayed and I poured my heart out and there was tears and there was brokenness and fear of hell and shame for the sin that I had and how that I had offended God, and I poured my heart out, but then one moment I was as low as I could be and the weight was unbearable and it was pushing me all the way down to hell, and then the next moment it was gone. It was gone and peace reigned in my heart. I can't explain it, but I'm telling you it happened. It happened. Amen. And then it changed my life. I came up off that altar and I wasn't the same person anymore. I didn't have the same desires. Everything looked different. Everything felt different. I had a joy and a love that I can't experience, or I can't explain, rather. Right? That's given a witness. That's given a witness. And everybody that's truly been saved can say in different words, but has experienced the same thing that I just said there. That's why I know what it is, and you know what it is if you've been saved. That's the first thing that we can give evidence of. And then as we've walked down this Christian walk, there's other times in our life, times that God has shepherded us. And we can see in hindsight how that He guided our life. You know, even maybe when we weren't looking for Him, we just see Him moving us in direction. His hand of protection at different times. A grace and all of these things. And times that we had trouble in our life, and we fell down and we prayed and God gave us peace and deliverance. That's all evidences that we can give. And it's as real as the evidence when John or Matthew or any of them said, I was there when he raised up that lame man. And I was there when he gave sight to that blind man. I was there when he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. He'd been dead 4 days. And he came forth. I was there. I saw it. Right? The things that we can give evidence of are just as real. Just as real. And so we're called to be witnesses to those things that we have seen and experienced. But also, he says, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. The things that you will learn as you go along the way. Because then now, it's not all just experience. We layer upon experience. That's the foundation. If you don't have experience with God, you don't have anything. There's all kinds of people out there that have learned a lot about this book, but they don't have any experience with God, and they built it upon nothing. But when you take that experience with God of salvation, and then you begin to learn, you begin to read, and the God shows you things in the Scripture, and He takes you, and certain scriptures become so real to you because they touch you at a certain point in your life, and God opens up that meaning, and it just sinks down in, and now you begin to learn some things, to learn to take the experience and apply the Word of God and put those things together, and it gives meaning. And then now, as we go along, now we can begin. Maybe it's just one verse. Maybe it's just one passage that you feel like you really got a handle on. Share that. Teach that to somebody when you get the opportunity. And then you learn more and you share more. Those are the things that we're to be witnesses of. Just like he said for Paul, you're to be a minister and a witness of the things that you've seen and the things that I'm going to teach you. And that still stands for us today. That we're to be ministers and witnesses of those things. To who? To who is Paul to be a minister and witness to these things? He says, delivering thee from the people, he's talking about the Jews, where you're at now, and from the Gentiles. First of all, he promises, again, this is so important. He promises, Paul, if you're faithful to me and you go do these things, I will deliver you from your enemies among your own people and your enemies among the Gentiles. I'll deliver you. And he delivered Paul many times, didn't he? Now, not without scratches. Paul took some bumps and bruises along the way, for sure, and so will we. But God delivered him every time until it was his appointed time. And he miraculously delivered him in many cases. And he will deliver us from every storm up until it's our time. There was a when I was working up at the volunteering at the prison a few years ago, right before COVID, and the chaplain was up there, Chaplain Schoenberger. Good man of God, and he was just one of those that when he said it, it was so passionate. He said, I don't fear anything. Now, we're talking a man that's been working in prisons, these dangerous places, for almost 20 years at that point. He said, I don't fear anything. He says, because until God's done with me, nobody can touch me, and nothing can happen to me until God's done with me. And I thought, well, you know, when you put it that way, that's just the truth, isn't it? Nobody could touch Paul. Nobody could hurt Paul until God was done with him. And when God was done, he passed at his appointed time in the appointed way, and it gave glory to God. And God has promised us that same thing. If we will be ministers and witnesses, he'll deliver us from our enemies from within and from without. Until he's done with us, whenever that is. So as long as he's got work for us to do, nobody can touch us. That's what he tells Paul. I'll deliver you from the people, the enemies within, your own brother and the Jews, and from the people without, the Gentiles. We've got enemies within and without, don't we? Maybe not seeking our life, but we've got enemies both within and without from time. But God will take care of all that if we're willing to faithfully be ministers and witnesses unto him. But who are we going to minister and witness to? He says, those without. For Paul, that was the Gentiles. There was two classes of people. Those within, the Jews, and those without. For us, there's two classes of people. Those within, the children of God. Other saved people. And then there's those without. Those that don't know God. That's who we're to go to. The people that didn't know God for Paul were the Gentiles. They were strangers to the covenant and the promises. Paul was sent to them, and we are sent to those without, those that don't know God for whatever reason. Maybe they've been sitting in church pews their whole life, but they still don't know God. Or maybe they've been they're in prison, and they've never even heard the Word of God. They don't know anything about it. Doesn't matter. Both cases, if they don't know God, if they've not been saved, they're those that are without, and that's who we're supposed to go to. Why? Here it is. What are we going to offer? What's God offering them through us? When we're a witness and a minister unto those that are without, what is the effect of that? And that's where we get down to the meat of this. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is what God wants Paul and still wants us to take to this lost and dying world. To open their eyes. You know, we are all born blind. Maybe not blind physically, but we're born blind spiritually. We can't see right from left, up from down. We cannot see the things of God. We're blind to divine truth.
We're blind to our own sin. We're blind to the glory of the Savior. And we're blind to our own utter helplessness. Those are facts about us, about the world around us, that we are born blind to. Those were the things Paul was blind to, wasn't he? He thought he was serving God. He was serving God with zeal. He says that about his own brethren. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. But without knowledge. Paul said the things that he did ignorantly, meaning without knowledge. He thought he was serving God, but he wasn't. Why? Because he was blind. He was blind to the truth, God's truth, Jesus Christ, the manifestation of that truth. He was blind to his own sin, his own failings. He was a Pharisee. He thought he had it all down pat. He was blind to the glory of Jesus Christ until he saw him on that road to Damascus. See, that's when his eyes were opened and he saw all of those things. See, God opened his spiritual eyes and closed his physical eyes for 3 days. But he opened his spiritual eyes, didn't he? That's what God wants to do to that Gentile world, that lost world out there, is open their eyes. And we have to understand, they're in blindness. They can't see. So many times we think of all the sin and all the things that are out in the world and all the evil that goes on, and it vexes our righteous soul, as it should. But then we have to think, but those people are blind. They're blind. They don't know any better. They don't know any better until God opens their eyes. And the beginning of God opening their eyes is us, God's people, being ministers and witnesses of the things that we have seen and the things that we have learned. And when we do that faithfully, it will open their eyes. It will open their eyes. And then it will turn them from darkness. You know, and I read this when I was reading some commentaries on all this, and I hadn't thought of it this way, but I was like, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense. And when you're blind, you don't know if you're facing towards the light or towards the darkness, do you? Because you're blind, you can't see that, you can't discern light from darkness. So not only do, now I think of this, if you've been blind your whole life, and you, the first time you open your eyes, I can't imagine what it would be like if you were an adult, you'd been blind since birth, and all of a sudden you got your sight miraculously. How would you get your bearings? I mean, how would you know? Like, I mean, can you even think of how confused and how you still, what's right, what's left, what's up, what's down? Like, you, all this new sensory information coming in, you've got no idea. Same thing. These people, they're blind. And they're faced towards the darkness and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. And so first they have to have their eyes opened, and then they have to be turned from the path of darkness that they're on towards the light. Because every one of us, again, in our lost state, everyone out there that's lost today is in darkness. They're in intellectual darkness. They don't understand the things of God, the plain things of God. And most importantly, they're in moral darkness. Listen, that Gentile world that Paul lived in, I've said this before, but again, it bears repeating, was a dark place morally. I mean, America's getting bad, and we can look at other places in the world that are worse, but I'm telling you, it wasn't nothing. It's not nothing like it was in Paul's day. The moral darkness that they labored in was something we cannot hardly imagine. They still practiced human sacrifice from time to time. Your history books don't tell you about that today because it's all whitewashed, but it was there. You dig back. They still practiced human sacrifice from time to time in the Greek and in the Roman world, and especially out in the hinterlands of the Greek and the Roman world to their different gods. They had, you know, all of these, wicked type of festivals with every type of immorality that you can imagine involved and enshrined as part of their war. Worship. In the Roman world at this time, it was estimated that one-third of the people in the Roman world at this time were slaves. Chattel slaves, owned body and soul by somebody else. I mean, it was a dark place because of the darkness of men's minds. because they were in intellectual and moral darkness, because they were blind. And so they had to be not only given to see the light, have their eyes open to see the light, but turned from that dark path that they were on towards the light path, the righteous path. Only God can do that. How does He do it? We talked about it in Sunday school today, about where Jeremiah says, "Then the new covenant, I will write my laws upon their heart." How did He turn those Gentiles that were involved in every sort of wickedness, and it was just every day for them? They didn't even think about it because their society was so just saturated in the wickedness that Satan had sown for hundreds of years. How is it that they got saved and were able to be turned to righteousness? God does that. But that's an integral part of it, to turn from darkness. Oh, if we could turn this world, we can't, but God can. What if we got out there and we were real ministers, real witnesses, the way that Paul was? I mean, setting the world on fire, didn't he? Him and Barnabas and Silas and others at different times, they set that whole world. Where was it? They were in Ephesus, I think, when it said, "Lo, these are the men that are turning the world upside down with their doctrine." If we got to be real ministers and witnesses and turn this world upside down for God, think of how He could turn from the darkness that we see all around us if He began turning great portions of people from darkness unto light. How much would change in the world around us? It's possible. You believe that, don't you? You believe God's still in that business, don't you? Well, it takes us being ministers and witnesses. That's what Paul went out and did, was to preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And over the next 100 to 200 years, we see a great turn in society towards the light. It can happen again. You've got to open their eyes and turn them from darkness unto light. Turn from the power of Satan. He said, yeah. And from the power of Satan unto God. This lost world out there is under the power of Satan, primarily evidenced in the power of sin. How did Satan gain power over Adam and Eve? How did Satan gain power over the human race to begin with? He enticed sin. Once he had introduced sin, disobedience unto God, once Adam and Eve sinned willfully, Satan had them in his grasp. And that grasp was the grasp of sin. Because what sin does is it takes power from the spiritual man that is in communion with God and gives it to the fleshly man. In this world, and I when I was lost, and you when you were lost, and we all still struggle with it to a greater or lesser degree, but the world is bound to sin. Because they're bound in chains to the dominion of the flesh. See, sin gives dominion to the flesh over the spirit. And we seek the things that are pleasing to the flesh. Whether it's the pleasures of the flesh, the sensual desires, whether it's the money, whether it's the riches, whether it's the fame, whether it's the stature, whether it's the whatever. Those are all the dominion of the flesh. And that's what the world's out there seeking, isn't it? But it's a bondage. It's a bondage because you can never find it. You can never find the peace. You can never find an end to it. Solomon says there's no end to it. I've laid up all these things, and if that's what you want, you'll never have enough. You know, I often wonder, I can't even fathom people like Elon Musk and these people that have billions. Like, I can't fathom that amount of money. You wonder, well, why do they want more? Why do they want more? I mean, at a certain point, it's just numbers on paper. It doesn't have any function. Why do they want more? Because enough is never enough. When that's what you're bound to, whether it's the money, whether it's, you know, the drugs, alcohol, loose lip, whatever it is, if that's what you're bound to, it's never enough. It's never enough. And that is the bondage that Satan has this world in. And that's what God wants to set us free from. We're captives to our own fleshly desires
that are not only at odds and opposition to God, but are the very thing that will drive us to unhappiness and death and separation from God. Everything that this flesh desires just about is bad for you, isn't it? I mean, you think about it, just about everything that this flesh really wants is at best neutral in moderation, but most of the time bad for us and anything greater than moderation. And we just can't moderate hardly anything, can we? God wants to set us free. He wants to set the world free from that bondage and do what? Turn the from bondage to Satan to bondage to God, to be a servant of God. If you've been saved, that's what you are, a servant of God. And Jesus said, didn't he say, come, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's the greatest master you'll ever have, the most loving and full of grace and mercy master that you will ever have. And that's what God wants us through being ministers and witnesses to help turn the world from these things. That's what the world, if you're lost here today, that's what you're bound in. You're blind, you're steeped in moral and intellectual darkness, and you're chained to the devil by way of sin and the desires of your flesh. But God wants to set you free from that. And once that is done, eyes open, turn from darkness, turn from the power of Satan unto God, then he offers that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, is that not wonderful? That's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? That's when I got peace. I was 9 years old. I didn't understand about the darkness and my spiritual sight and all of those things. But I sure felt the burden of sin. I knew that I was a wicked little boy and that I'd offended God. And that hell was going to be my home if I died separated from God. And I was scared of that. I was scared of hell. I was scared of dying without God. And it was my sins that burdened me. And it was the forgiveness of sins that I was searching for. And listen, the world out there is doing it. The pagan world in Paul's time was doing it. I've said here before and preached, you know, every culture across the world up until modern times when this your foolish atheism has taken hold. Before that, every culture had some form of gods and some form of sacrifice. Now, why were they sacrificing if they didn't know that they had offended their God? Didn't matter what their God was like. Didn't matter what he thought was right or wrong. Didn't matter what their moral system was. Every people everywhere throughout history has known that they've offended that God. Whatever they thought God was, and whatever they thought his standards were, they knew they didn't live up to them. And they gave sacrifices because of that. People know they're sinners. Even if they don't know the proper definition of sin, even if they don't know the full realm of righteousness, they know they're wrong before God. And God offers forgiveness. Forgiveness! Carte blanche forgiveness! Put all that away! Take the load of sin off! Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And forgive us for our sins. Like I said, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's what we really, all these other things, depending on, we have to put those into perspective to understand them a little bit. But we understand about sin. We understand about the weight of sin. And that's really what it comes down to. God is offering even unto the Gentiles. And he wants us to be witnesses and ministers unto this world to show that God is still offering forgiveness for sins. You don't have to keep living like you've been living. God will forgive you. You don't have to keep going around under the weight of the of your knowledge, of your shortcomings. Forgiveness of sins, and not just forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. God does not just offer forgiveness of sins and a clean slate. He offers to give us an inheritance with the saints. Understand what that means in this context. To the Gentiles. He's telling Paul, and Paul is declaring, God told me to go and offer unto the Gentiles the same inheritance that's been promised to Israel. That all those Jews think is just theirs? No. It is just as much offered to the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, the scripture says. That's what he offers for each and every one that comes unto him. Here's the key point. All of this is through faith in Christ. Christ is the object of the faith. See, what God offers, what Paul was offering to the Gentiles, what God wants us to continue to offer to the world is not a system of beliefs, although we have a system of beliefs. It's not a system of morality derived from those beliefs, although we have that too. It's not the historical knowledge about Jesus Christ, though you have to understand something about Him. It's not a mental assent that He is the Son of God, though that's necessary. It's not a belief that He performed all the miracles that He said that He did, although that's important too. What did Jesus say? Did He say, believe in the system of theology that I have taught you? Did He say, believe in the moral standards that I have taught you? Believe in the promises? He said, believe in Me. The person of Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Now, it's necessary to have an understanding of many of those other things, particularly the older we get, the more we have to maybe understand about those. But that's not the object of our faith. It's not in a set of religious principles. It's not in a morality derived from that or any of the other facts about Jesus' life. It's in Him, the person of Jesus Christ. We have to have faith in Him. And that's what this world is missing so much. That's what so many other so-called Christian churches are preaching, that you just adhere to this system, you adhere to these beliefs, you do this, this, and this. That's not, it's faith, and faith means trust. It's trust in Jesus Christ, the person and the work, and nothing else. And you know what? When you have to give complete and total trust to Jesus, what it implies is complete and utter lack of trust in yourself. There's the hard part, isn't it? When you have to give up every bit of faith and trust in yourself and your abilities, you have to cast them away, and as a matter of fact, realize that you are untrustworthy, you are unable. That's when you can fully trust in the person, the work of Jesus Christ. Believe in Me. And Jesus, it was always that way. In the Old Testament, I got to wrap this up. In the Old Testament, you know, Jehovah says time and again, trust in Jehovah thy God. Trust in Jehovah thy God. Trust in Jehovah thy God. Now imagine that. This, if this is not an evidence of Jesus' claim to divinity, I don't know what is. Because when Jesus stood there, even during His personal ministry, and said, believe in Me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is in effect saying, all of that trust that you were to have for Jehovah, the one who stood between the cherubims and rested upon the mercy seat, I am Him. I am worthy of the same trust, the same belief, because I am He. That's what Jesus was saying when He said, believe in Me. That's the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to let the world know. That's what salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. We must grasp hold of the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we hold out to the world. And so, as we bring this down, this is the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul was to take to the Gentiles, and it's the gospel that we are still to take to the world, because we're still called to be ministers and witnesses, ministers, servants to God, teachers of men, witnesses of things that we've experienced, things that we will learn. And when we take that out and we truly begin to present that to this lost and dying world, God will begin to open their eyes. He will begin to turn them from darkness. He will begin to set them free from the power of Satan, and He will forgive their sins and He give them an inheritance right alongside us and every other saint. Is that not what we want for this world? That's what we've been called for. That's what Paul was called for. That's what we're called for. And that's the result, is a changed world turned upside down if we really get out there as ministers and witnesses for Jesus Christ. I appreciate your attention. I hope that that the Lord blesses the words of truth and blesses you this morning. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.